Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Last time we were together, we talked about Romans 8, 14, or 1 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the best news you're going to hear your entire life. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We want to look this morning at verses 11 through 20. That's as far as I could get in the first service, so I don't expect I'll get much further in the second. Verse 11 through 20, follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as we read. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. My goal was to get to verse 27. So we'll go ahead and read up to verse 27, even though we won't get that far. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I want to talk to you this morning about assurance of salvation and a couple of other matters that we see Paul address in this passage. How do you know that you're in a state of grace? How do you know that you're saved? Paul says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How can you know that you're in a state of grace? Well, Paul's going to give us some tests in this passage. One of the tests is to look and see whether or not you're being led by the Spirit. The other is, does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? There are four kinds of people with regard to the assurance of salvation, and none of us want to be the people who go to heaven, or at least at the judgment, let me just say it that way, at the judgment hear these dreadful words from Jesus Christ, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. One of the reasons we don't want to hear those words is because the people in that passage are people who thought they knew Jesus Christ. These are not people who knew they were following a different God. These are not people who were pagans in the sense that they actively followed pagan rituals. These are people who thought they were following Christ. They said to Him, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And He says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, that's a scary thought. There are four kinds of people with regard to assurance. There are those who are not saved and they know they're not saved. That would be the lost, the unregenerate. There are those who are saved and have the full assurance of their salvation. And then third, there are those who are saved but are not sure of their salvation. They are restless in their souls. And then fourth, some are not saved but think they are. But their assurance is a false assurance. Now, those who are not saved but think they are could fall into a couple of categories. They think everyone's going to be saved, which the Bible teaches that isn't the case. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few enter that way, Jesus taught, and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter on that path. So it will be the minority that is saved, not the majority, let alone everyone. So a person might think they're saved because they think everybody's saved. Well, that would be a false idea. Another reason a person might think they're saved is that they don't understand the condition that is required in order to be saved. They think that if you live a good life, you'll go to heaven. They live a good life, so they're going to go to heaven. They don't understand that good works do not save at all. That following the law will not save you because you have to follow it perfectly and nobody is capable of doing that. So they underestimate what is required to get into heaven. They think it's good works or being a moral person. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life." And then John 3:17 and 18 says, because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because they were already condemned. And he who does not believe in the only begotten Son of God is condemned already. So some people have a misunderstanding of what it takes to be saved. But there's a reason, another reason I should say, for false assurance. And it has to do with the evaluation of ourselves. These people know what the condition of salvation is. It's faith in Jesus Christ. They know what is required of them, and they have their theology down. They could pass a theology test with flying colors. But they underestimate or they falsely estimate their situation in life in regard to that requirement. They think they have faith in Jesus, but they don't. They think they know Jesus, but they don't. Everything lines up except one thing. They don't possess the faith that saves them. But they think they do. How do you get out of this quandary? How do you get out of this dilemma? I mean, I've been there. I've been in that place where I wondered whether I was saved. How about you? Every now and then the devil whispers in my ear and I go through it again. And how many of you have gone through it more than once? I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if I'm saved. And you rehearse the theology and you rehearse the doctrine and you go back to John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Romans 5:8, 9 and 10 and 13 and 6:23 and 3:23 and on we could go. 10, 9 and 10. You research all of that and you go back to your conversion experience and you say, "Lord, was I sincere? Did I mean it? Am I fooling myself? Lord, don't let me fool myself. Don't let me deceive myself." Well, Romans 7 and 8 are written to give us some sense of certainty about where we stand with Christ. Paul is showing us a picture in Romans 7 and 8 of a true believer. Such a person is not controlled by the flesh. Now, it is true that the flesh still latches on and holds on and disrupts our lives as believers. We've talked about that already. Paul illustrates it in Romans 7:14 through 25 when he says, "The thing that I want to do, I don't do, but I do the very thing that I don't want to do," and so on and so forth. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how chapter 7 ends. We understand there's a struggle. And as I mentioned last time, that doesn't mean we're not making progress. It means we are making progress. Because if you're struggling with sin in the sense that you hate it, and you don't want it to be in your life, but it is in your life, that's a good sign. It's a good sign that you struggle with sin. Because the person who lives according to the flesh is just that way. He doesn't care. He doesn't have any grief over his sin. He may have grief over the results of his sin. He may have grief over the consequences of his sin, but he doesn't hate his sin. The believer hates their sin. They want to be free from it. They want to be rid of it. Even after they've committed it, they despise it. Not so with the unbeliever. The unbeliever is dominated by the flesh. The unbeliever is known for his vocation in the flesh. If we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, it has to make a difference in the way we live. And ask yourself the question, has it made a difference? Are you different today in terms of your character and your values and your virtues than you were before you were saved? If you haven't changed, then you haven't been saved. You haven't been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, writes this in one of his books. After my conversion, one of the most difficult things for me was the fact that, similar to what Paul expressed in chapter 7, sin was still in me. Now, these many years later, there are still sins I battle. And when I read that years ago, I went, if R.C. Sproul's struggling, then I feel better, okay? Not that he's perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we all have our heroes, right? And if our heroes are struggling, it makes us feel a little bit better, right? Pastor Brent mentioned it earlier. Be honest with your kids about your sin. Let them know what you struggled with so that they can understand that struggling in the Christian life with sin doesn't mean you're not saved. It may mean you are, if you understand what struggle means. Struggle in the sense of, I want to be rid of this. Struggle in the sense that I hate it. Struggle in the sense that I'm ashamed of it. Struggle in the sense that I want God's righteousness in my life, not the devil's sin. That kind of struggle is a great struggle. That's the struggle Paul had in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Sproul goes on to say, sometimes I ask myself, how can I have the Spirit of Christ in my soul and still struggle this way? Anybody ever ask that question? And then he goes on to say, that is the cry of every Christian. Feel better? Okay, don't feel better too long, because I'm going to make you squirm a little bit in a minute. We know that being converted and in a state of grace does not guarantee the end of temptation or falling into momentary lapses of disobedience. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief. Yeah. Look at verse 12. Paul's going to give us some pastoral counsel. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Here's one of your litmus tests for whether or not you're in the Spirit or whether the Spirit lives in you. Paul had this struggle, but he was not obligated to give in to the sinful nature. It wasn't part of his new nature to live in the flesh. He admitted that occasionally he struggled with the flesh, but it wasn't something he was known for. If you had listed all of Paul's characteristics, you would have had to list struggle with the flesh at the bottom, not at the top. It would have been after a long list of virtues, a long list of righteous deeds, a long list of love and goodness and mercy and grace and perseverance. And in other words, if you had Paul's resume, there'd be a lot more good stuff on it than bad stuff. And yet even Paul, at the end of his life, came to the conclusion that he was the chief of sinners. And as I said to you last time, that is a good conclusion to come to, because if you are really bothered by your sin, no matter how little of it there is in your life, or no matter how much of it there is in your life, that's a good sign. Paul hated the fact that there were still traces of his flesh in his life, even though he had made great strides and progress in his sanctification. So one of the tests is this. Are you under obligation to the flesh? No, you're not. You're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice this is a progressive act. If you are putting to death the deeds of the body, or the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now ask yourself this question. Is my life characterized as I'm making progress in my sanctification towards Christ-likeness? Am I putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Or do the sins I committed the day I was saved, and the day before I was saved, and a month before I was saved, still the same sins I'm committing now, and I'm not making any progress in my sanctification? Have you overcome anything in your life? Have you made strides in regard to the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. Can you say, and can others say about you, I've seen this person go from a person who had no peace to a person who has peace. I've seen this person go from a person who wasn't gentle to a person who is gentle. Are you making strides that way? If not, you need to be concerned. Are you also putting off certain sins, putting to death? Now, that doesn't mean they'll never come up again. But you may have committed this one sin often, and now that you've made progress, you commit it less often. And now that you've made more progress, you commit it less often. That's the way the Christian life works. Paul is providing information from this passage of Scripture that should calm our spirits and increase our confidence in the state of grace to which he has been called. Look at verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Here's one of the most basic tests for you in terms of your assurance. Am I being led by the Holy Spirit? Now, I hear people say sometimes, the Holy Spirit led me to do thus and such, and it's sin. Now, there are more than one Spirit. Do you understand that? There's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, I'm giving you clues here, the Holy Spirit leads you to do what? Holy things. There's another spirit, the unholy spirit, that leads you to do sinful things. And the Holy Spirit never leads you to do unholy things. Is that clear? Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms in the Old Testament, says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I was talking with someone who told me a story about a person who said, I prayed about whether or not I should move in with my boyfriend. And I have been told that I shouldn't do it because it's a poor witness and a testimony. And you're not supposed to have sex before marriage. But I prayed to God and I asked Him, if you don't want me to move in with my boyfriend, stop me. And He didn't stop me, and so I felt the Lord was leading me to move in with my boyfriend. Not. I mean, you know, the Lord didn't stop me from doing a lot of sins I committed either. Does that mean He approved? Let me give you a news flash. The Lord will not stop you from sinning all the time. In fact, very rarely will He stop you. He expects you to stop you. The Lord led me. The Lord led me. This is foreign to people who use God as an excuse for their sin. God will never lead you to do something that contradicts His word. Now, the unholy spirit will. So ask yourself this question. Am I being led by the Holy Spirit? You say, how do I know whether I'm being led by the Holy Spirit? you are putting off the deeds of the flesh in a progressive way that shows you and yourself and everyone else you're making progress in sanctification. And you are putting on righteousness and holiness that you didn't have before, and people know it, and people can see it, and people can testify. That person doesn't do the things they used to do to the degree that they used to do those sinful things, and they're doing things that are holy and righteous to a degree that they never did them before. It's called progress in sanctification. When the Bible speaks of the will of God for our lives, it says this: this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to the will of God. In fact, in verse 27, it says He always prays for us according to what? The will of God. Now, Paul has in mind those who are being directed toward the righteousness of God. If your life is being directed by the Spirit, it is a sure and certain sign that you're a child of God, because that's exactly what the indwelling Spirit does. He inclines our heart. Now, here's the question for you. Where is your heart inclined today? You say it's not. It's at 90 degrees. Then you're a double-minded man and unstable in all your ways. Your heart should be inclined to the Lord. Is it inclined to the Lord? That door represents the Lord. That door represents the devil. Is your heart inclined this way? Well, then you're not saved. You say, well, I can't make up my mind. Then you're not saved. The Holy Spirit always inclines our hearts toward Christ. That's another test. Where does He incline your heart? And so, what happens when our heart is inclined toward Christ is it gives us a hunger and thirst for obedience. And He gives us an affection by which we respond to Jesus' statement, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And we say, "I love you." And we mean it. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritans, wrote a book called The Religious Affections. And in that book, what he's saying is he's lining out for us all the things that don't measure up to salvation. You want to know whether you're saved or not? This is not a test. 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 You can pass all these tests and be lost. But here's one that gives you confidence that you're saved. Do you have an affection for Christ? Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. When you read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, when He heals the blind and the lame and the sick, and He forgives the woman who was caught in adultery, we saw the video of that just earlier, and He says, "Go and sin no more," is your heart drawn to this Jesus in a way that develops affection for Him? You admire, love, and respect and adore Him? That's a good sign. That's a good sign. But it isn't enough, because to know whether or not you're just a human being with a sensitive spirit or whether or not you're really saved, how about the stuff that's hard that you read about Jesus where He says, "Unless you repent, you shall also likewise perish. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." How about the hard stuff? Everybody likes the sweet stuff Jesus did. Everybody likes the kind stuff Jesus did, even Elton John. Elton John recently made a blasphemous comment about Jesus' sexual preferences. And in his comment, which I won't repeat, he said, "Jesus was an intelligent, compassionate, kind individual." He got that right. You see, even Elton John is drawn to that Jesus, the kind, gentle, soft, benevolent, compassionate Jesus. That's not a test, friends, if you know Jesus, if you're attracted and your affections are drawn to him for those things. How about everything he said about hell? How about everything he said about denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following me? How about all the hard stuff? Do you love those things too? You see, because if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you don't just like the sweet things Jesus did and said, you like everything he did and said. You may not understand everything he said and did. Some of the things he said and did may even bother you a little bit. And you might wonder, you know, I believe the doctrine of hell. I don't really like the doctrine of hell, but I want to like the doctrine of hell because it's God's doctrine. You may struggle with some doctrines, but you don't hate them. An unbeliever hates all the hard things that Jesus said and did. He loves all the sweet things Jesus said and did. Everybody does. So the Holy Spirit, Jonathan Edwards says, inclines our hearts and creates in us an affection for Christ. So that when we think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are endeared to them. We want to be around them. We want to hang out with them. We want to fellowship with them. We want to have them over to our house. We want to invite them into our presence. We want to commune with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't cramp our lifestyle. In fact, we'd rather spend time with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than anyone else in the world. That's the affection that the Holy Spirit produces in those who are indwelt by him. Now, you must then ask yourself this question. Is there any inclination in my heart to follow the Spirit's leading in obedience to Jesus? If, on the other hand, you ask yourself this question, am I fully, totally, and absolutely disposed toward following the Spirit into holiness? The only answer you can give is no. Because none of us are totally, absolutely, completely yielded to the Holy Spirit. But if there is a sense in which your spirit is directed to the things of Christ at all, it guarantees you that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The flesh is never inclined whatsoever to the things of God. But the Spirit of God within you certainly is. Now look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Paul wants you to know that there are two kinds of spirits that we've received. If you're a Christian, when you were born into this world, you were born with a spirit of slavery. You were in bondage to sin and to the flesh. You had a slavery to the fear of death. You were enslaved. But when Christ saved you, he set you free from that spirit of bondage, that spirit of fear. He set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer a slave of unrighteousness. So he says, you, as a believer, have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons which cry out, Abba, Father. You've received a spirit of adoption. And this spirit of adoption gives you not only the privilege, but the desire to say to God, Father. Now, you know, Doug said it earlier. We use that term so commonly today that it doesn't even register with us how significant this title is in the day that Jesus Christ lived. One of the great scholars, one of the Jewish theologians, found out that the word for father was never used among Jewish people in Jesus' day, or even prior to Jesus' day, as an address for God, because to do so was considered blasphemy. And it wasn't until the 14th century AD that you can find the use of father in Jewish literature as an address to God. And that is being influenced primarily from Christian influence. So when Jesus went around saying, "My Father says, and I do my Father's work, and I do my Father's will," that was like nails on a chalkboard to the Pharisees. This is blasphemy. For he, being a mere man, makes himself to be the Son of God. He makes God his Father. So for Jesus to use that term was an abomination to the Jewish mind. And then Paul takes that term and says, the Spirit of adoption has given you not only the privilege and the right, but the desire to use this term, Father. And he goes even further. He says, not only has God given you the right to use the term Father, he goes one step further in intimacy and familiarity, and he says, you can call him Abba, which means Daddy. Now, I'm going to tell you, and you know this to be true if you've had children, or even if you haven't had children and you had a daddy, there's something a lot more intimate about daddy than there is about father, isn't there? It's hard to resist your kids when they say daddy. Don't think I can't, though. I didn't say it was impossible. But it's a lot harder to resist your kids when they say daddy than it is when they say father. Father's very formal. It has its place, and we ought to use that term. Jesus said, this is how we ought to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So we always ought to remain reverent and fearful and respectful of God. We don't want to use the term daddy in such a flippant or childish or frivolous way that it becomes irreverent or disrespectful. But what God is saying through the Apostle Paul is, there's something that's happened now that God has made you his child. He wants you to know he's your daddy. That's very comforting. The whole idea of adoption was not a Jewish idea. It was a Roman idea. And in Roman law, there was a stipulation that if you were adopted, you could never be disowned, because you'd already lost one parent. You couldn't be put in a place where you'd have double jeopardy. So if you were ever adopted, you couldn't be disowned, and on top of that, you couldn't be disinherited. And Paul uses this Roman term of adoption to describe our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He has taken us in as his own, and he will never let us go. He will never disinherit us. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is another test. When the Holy Spirit subjectively, all these other tests are somewhat objective, they're external, they're asking you to look at your life. But the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. That is a subjective experience. I can't have my experience be your experience. I can't say to Evan, the Holy Spirit confirmed in my heart that I belong to him, Evan, so you're okay. No, Evan's got to have that experience for himself, and so do you, Sharon, and so do you, and so do you. Every one of us who claims to be a child of God has to have the Holy Spirit himself confirm in our hearts, in our spirit, that we actually belong to him. And you say, how does he do that? He does it by the Word of God. He inspired the word, and he uses the word to confirm that you belong to Christ. Now, let me give you an example of how that works. You're reading along in the Old Testament, you're reading along in the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Law, the poetry, it doesn't matter where. And this sense that this is God's word just leaps off the page. And you know that God had to have written this book. And you rejoice in whatever you read. Just like the psalmist, in his law I delight, and in his law I meditate day and night. The Holy Spirit is confirming with your spirit that you're a child of God because you agree with God concerning everything. You may not understand everything. Some things may remain a mystery to you. Some things may be a puzzle to you. You may have some unanswered questions, but what you know you love it. You don't always live up to it. And when you don't, you're ashamed. But this is the precious, unadulterated, inerrant, infallible, pure Word of God, and I love it. That is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You don't do like Jefferson, take your penknife and create a new Testament, cutting out the parts that offend you and retaining those portions that you like. You like it all. That's the witness of the Spirit that you're a child of God. And by the way, the opposite is true. If you take issue with God and anything that He's written, I'm not saying you don't understand it. I'm not saying you're not bothered by it. But if you think God is wrong on any count, you need to question whether you're saved. Look at verse 17. And if children, heirs also. Notice immediately after talking about adoption, Paul knowing that being adopted in the Roman culture meant that you could never be disinherited, he brings in this whole idea of inheritance. He says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, the reason Paul introduces suffering at this point is someone might ask, well, how can I be saved and be suffering the way I am? And they were suffering in the first century, believe you me. We don't have an idea of how much suffering they went through if we based it on our own experience. These people were being fed to the lions in the arena. They were being singled out and brought out into the public and stoned to death for their profession of faith in Christ. They were losing their jobs and places of employment because they identified with this person who everyone in the Jewish community and the Gentile community considered either a lunatic or a blasphemer. They were paying a heavy price to claim the name of Christ. And Paul anticipates that some of them may be going, wait a minute, if I'm really in Christ, why am I suffering? And Paul says that's one of the signs of being in Christ. You will be called to suffer because your Lord suffered. Peter talks about this in his first letter. Don't think it's strange when you encounter various sufferings, but count yourself worthy to be identified with Jesus Christ, who left you an example to follow in His steps. So Paul brings up the issue of suffering so that people are not discouraged by the fact that they're suffering. And then he says, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, Paul is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Don't get too discouraged if you're suffering. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Look at Job. It meant God did love him. God was so confident that Job could handle the circumstances he was in that he allowed Satan almost full reign in his life, but not quite full. He said, you can't kill Job. But he let him take away his family. He let him take away his livestock. He let him do all sorts of things, but he said, you can't kill him. Now, why did Job suffer so greatly? Because he was righteous, not because he wasn't. So don't ever think that suffering is necessarily an indication that you don't belong to Christ. It may be an indication that you do. And he says, for those of you who are suffering, I want you to know that what you're going through as a child of God is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to you. Rabbi Harold Kushner in the 1970s lost his son to a disease that causes children to age very quickly. And his son died, I believe, somewhere around the age of 14. And he grieved and mourned over his son's death as any parent would. And he struggled with God and this whole issue of evil in the world and suffering in the world. And he had to come to some answer in his mind as to why God would allow his son at such an age to die. And you may be familiar with the book that came as a result of his struggle. It was called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It sold like hotcakes in the 70s. People in Christian churches and Jewish synagogues and everywhere were buying up this book and using it in their Sunday school classes. And it is completely false in terms of its conclusion. He struggled with this and he said, God cannot be all loving and all good, or all loving and all powerful. He's either all loving or he's all powerful, but he can't be both. And here's how he reasoned. If God were all loving, he wouldn't have wanted my son to die. If he were all powerful, he could have prevented it. But my son died. So either God isn't all loving, or he isn't all-powerful. I can't stand to think that he's not all-loving. So I conclude that he's not all-powerful. And that was his answer as to why bad things happen to good people. God is in heaven, loving, all-loving, reaching out to help us, but his arms are too short. He's not powerful enough. And that's why bad things happen to good people. This is known in philosophical circles as the problem of evil. And in the 1700s, the 1600s, and midway through the 1800s, philosophers who were atheists would use this problem of evil as a hammer to prove that God doesn't exist. And they would argue it like this, the same way Rabbi Harold Kushner argued it. If God were all loving, he wouldn't want evil to exist. You following the logic so far? If God were all powerful, he could prevent evil from existing. But evil does exist. Therefore, God is either not all loving, but he's all powerful. In other words, he doesn't love us enough to prevent evil. Or he's not all-powerful, and he is all-loving. But one thing we know for sure, atheists would say, he can't be both all-loving and all-powerful. Well, about midway through the 1800s, philosophers changed their tone. In fact, even atheist philosophers changed their tone. And they said that that argument against the existence of God no longer works, because if God has just one good reason for evil existing, all he has to have is one good reason, then God can be both all-loving and all-powerful, and evil would still exist. All he has to have is one good reason for evil to exist. Now, we may not know what that reason is, and we may not even like that reason, but if God has one good reason why evil exists, then he is exonerated completely. Let me illustrate how that might be the case. What would you say if I told you that the other day I hired a man to take my 7-year-old daughter and inflict terrible pain on her and to make her bleed profusely? What would you say about me? Speak it out loud. I'm evil. What else? Sick. Demented. None of these are good words. What if I said I took her to the dentist? No offense, Evan. Now you say, oh, well, that wouldn't be the case because there's anesthesia and so on. Not 100 years ago. All of a sudden, your estimation of me completely changed. You went from saying terrible, reprobate, to responsible father. And what changed your perception? Context. Context. You heard the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says, or said. And when you heard the rest of the story, everything changed for you. Well, let me tell you, with God, we haven't heard the rest of the story. He has a good reason for the evil that he allows to exist. We don't understand fully what that is, and we may not even understand it if we knew what it was. But when we see God face to face, all of our complaints will fall to the floor. All of our complaints will be empty. Job suffered probably more than any other man save Jesus Christ. And at the end of his suffering, he said, I want to have a hearing with God. I want God to tell me why I'm suffering. Because Job had already checked his own life. He came to the conclusion it wasn't his sin that was the reason he was suffering. He knew what kind of man he was. His three friends kept badgering him about his sin, and he knew better. And we know better, too, because we read the beginning of the story. And it was because he was an upright and blameless man that he suffered. And because he was an upright and blameless man, he couldn't fathom why God would allow him to suffer the way he had. And so he wanted his hearing with God. He wanted his day in court, and he finally got it. And God asked him a few questions, and Job got a glimpse of God. He got a glimpse of God. And when he saw God, now he didn't see him fully. He just saw him in a diluted way, in a glimpse, in a just a minor glimpse. It was enough for Job to say, I put my hand over my mouth. I cannot contend with the Almighty. And let me give you a modern paraphrase of what he was actually saying. I can't compete with that. Now, let me say what I'm getting at there. When Job saw God, even in his diluted form, he was so impressed with his goodness that he retracted every complaint he had ever had against him. And he said, I've spoken too soon. Every time someone in the Old or New Testaments has an encounter with God, they have that same reaction. Peter was mending his nets, and Jesus came to him, and Peter said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, and he said, woe is me, not woe is him. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Why did he respond that way? Because his eyes had seen the Lord of glory. Paul says, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you know that the Greek phrase proston theon, that we translate the Word was with God, actually means the Word was face to face. No more intimate position in human relationships, in any relationship, than face to face. No one, save Jesus, has ever been in a face to face relationship with the Father. But Paul says in Corinthians, one day we will see him face to face. Now, Moses didn't see him face to face. Isaiah didn't see him face to face. Peter didn't see him face to face. And neither did Job. They just saw a glimpse of him, and they were undone by his goodness and his greatness and his holiness, such that they had to put their hands over their mouths and retract every complaint and criticism they'd ever had. That's how good he is. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 18 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That is so good. What glory is he talking about? Him. You know what Paul's saying? When you see his face, every complaint is going to melt away. Verse 19. We're not the only ones waiting for that face-to-face encounter. All of creation groans for that same encounter. The fish, the dirt, the grass, the mountains, the trees, the lion and the lamb. All of creation groans, waiting for the day when all of the suffering will make sense. And it will. It may not make sense now, and for many of us, it makes no sense. But we serve a great God. For the anxious longing of the creation, verse 19, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to stop there because verse 20 is where we'll take up. What's the point? The point Paul is ending with here is this. After you've checked all of these indicators for whether or not you know Christ, don't let the fact that you're suffering ever make you question God's love for you or His faithfulness to you. And by all means, don't let it ever cause you to question His goodness. Listen to me. He is good all the time. No matter what you're going through, He is good. What you're going through may be hell, but He knows how to redeem every hell in your life. Not just the one from which you were saved from eternal fire, but every hell that you face until you go to be with Him in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us and caring for us the way You do. We pray that we would be faithful in our circumstances, whatever they are, that we would not question Your goodness. We would not level criticisms and accusations at You, but that we would rejoice that You have adopted us as Your sons and daughters. You've indwelt us by Your Holy Spirit, and You are leading us down paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Lord, help me to be faithful. Help these people to be faithful to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.